This morning I'm speaking on hope in an olive tree. I'd like for you to first turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a warning about deception in the last days, just shortly before Christ would return. And I exhort you, be sure and stay to hear the speakers this afternoon. They are extremely important, what they're covering, and they are very, very anointed of God to deal with it. So what is going to be said this afternoon is important as anything I've got to say. So be sure and stay for this. Look at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by our apostles, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is a warning to the church that in the days just shortly before Christ returns, mockers will arise and begin to dispute the word of prophecy about Christ's return. And this is a warning only to the church. The world cares nothing about promises of Christ coming. This has to be about a warning to the church. And it says there would be mockers who would come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And what is the dispute about? About whether there was a promise of Christ coming in the future. Now, who does this fit? They have arisen, let me tell you, and they're gaining strength, these mockers. It is the resurrection of the old replacement theology that began with Augustine and ended in the 1700s when the church was brought back to the literal interpretation of the scripture. Instead of using allegorical alchemy to use the human mind to make the scripture mean whatever the human mind wants it to mean. The minute you get away from literal interpretation, human reasoning takes over. And these people that, if you don't know about the replacement theology, you don't know about the preterists, as they call themselves now. Sometimes they call them Kingdom Now. Sometimes they're called Dominionists. They like to change their name to kind of be, to repackage themselves and make themselves more acceptable to the church. But they are growing in power and number within the church. And these are people who say, where is the promise of his coming? They say that all prophecy has been fulfilled. They say that the book of Revelation is just a bunch of allegories. It has no prophetic meaning to our times or our future. They say that Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13, where our Lord himself gave the signs that would precede his coming. They say all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, you have to be an allegorical alchemist to make it work out that way. Anytime you take prophecy literally, it will not teach that. But here in the last days, they have sprung up. In 1989, I was motivated, as Jan Marco said last night. I didn't know how important the book would be when I wrote The Road to Holocaust in 1989. And now it's much more important today than it was when I wrote it. I had no idea how important it would be. Every believer needs to read that book or someone else that writes about it. But my book will give it to you straight, and it will give it to you in words you can understand. You need to know the theological issue that's at stake. Because Israel has two great enemies today. Both these enemies say that the state of Israel is an imposter, that Israel has no right to be in the land of Palestine, and that the Jews are arrogant to say that they still have some future as a people and a nation with God. And so, these two enemies have become Israel's deadly enemy. Now, who are these two enemies? First, Islam. That's what they say. But the preterists within the Christian church say the same thing. They're as great an enemy as Islam to Israel and the Jews. So, many Christians today get this teaching thrown at them and they are not prepared to cope with it and they get swept away. Listen, practically the whole charismatic movement has gotten carried away with this teaching. And you see, it has a special appeal to them because one of the things that has really cropped up in the charismatic movement, and I am part of that movement, but one of the things that's popped up is a kind of a Christianized version of positive thinking called name it and claim it. And the idea is that your word of confession must always be positive and you must never think negatively about anything. And if you think positively about something, then God's got to do it. Well, you see, the teaching of preterism fit right into that framework of thinking because they came in and said, you know, these guys that teach that the world is going to get worse and worse and there's going to be apostasy in the church and that the church is finally going to so fail that Jesus is going to have to evacuate them in this thing called the rapture, they're teaching defeatism. And they say, how can the church, with the Holy Spirit in it, fail? And so they come in and they say, what the Bible really teaches is that the church is going to take over the world for Christ. And the church, militant and believing in the positive thinking and the positive word of the promises of God, the church is going to Christianize the whole world and going to take over the world. And it's only when the church conquers in the name of Christ the whole world that Jesus will come back and then receive the church. That's what they teach. But is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. You see, it isn't that the church has failed. It's that Satan has hardened and hardened hearts. And the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry of evil has been gradually withdrawn until the rapture happens and his restraining ministry is redrawn altogether. You see, it isn't that the church has failed. It's that the hearts have gotten hardened. And when that happens at a certain degree, God's going to yank out his ambassadors right now. And he's going to turn over the evangelization of the world to the Israelite again, to whom the responsibility was first given. And in 7 years, Israelites will accomplish what the nation of Israel never did before. They will evangelize the whole world. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams are going to be turned loose on the world, plus Moses and Elijah. And they will do what Israel was commissioned to do and failed to do before. But you need to understand this hellacious, damnable falsehood called preterism. And I'm going to name it what it is. It's a curse. And it is an abomination. And at its heart, it says, God is a liar. God made certain unconditional covenants with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God cannot break His word. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35 and following. This is just kind of a summary of the covenants that God has made with the people of Israel. And He's reiterating the irrevocableness of it, if that's a word. He's reiterating the fact that these covenants are irrevocable. Look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Is that clear enough? When these dominionists come to me and say, well, when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, they completed their total apostasy. And God rejected them and rejected the covenants that He gave to them. And 70 A.D. was their final judgment and their final dismissement. It was their final disinheritance. And they say that all of those covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants now belong to the church. That's not what it says here. I say, well, I don't know. The sun came up this morning, and I expect the moon will come up tonight. As long as that's going on, God says He will not forsake His people, and that as long as these fixed orders of the solar system continue, neither will He reject them as a people, and neither will they cease being a nation. Not just a people within the church, but a unique nation of His forever. Clear enough? And He says in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I also will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done. In the Hebrew, it literally says in spite of or despite all they have done. Now, it's, you see, this promise recognizes that Israel would do things that would fail. It recognizes that all they would do would be a failure in some points of time. But it says, despite all they have done, nothing will cause God to cease to keep His word. I'm going to give you a little Bible drill here this morning. I want you to turn next to Micah chapter 7. Let me tell you how to be an instant Bible scholar. I learned this when I was a brand new Christian. Turn to the front of the Bible to the table of contents. And get the page number. Micah 7, verse 8. Now this is the sort of thing that God says to Islam and to these preterists. I call them predators in the church. And we're talking about a large number of people in the church. This is what God says. And this is a quote that could only apply to the Israelites in the last days. Let's read it. In verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. This is God speaking for the Israelites. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness, Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like the mire of the street. In other words, God says, that's what he's going to do to the enemies who were saying that. And this could only apply to the last days, because it's in a passage that's talking about the great judgment of the Gentile nations in the last days. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 11. You know, I taught a series on the book of Romans. Many people think the book of Revelation is my favorite book. No, it isn't. Two books of the Bible that are my favorite are the Gospel of John. That's where I came to know Christ. And second is the book of Romans. I've heard a lot of people say they want to go to Bible school and they want to go to seminary and things like that. Many just can't get the time and so forth. Well, when I had a church in California, I determined that I was going to teach my church on a seminary level. I made it as, you know, I made it so that anybody there could understand it. But I taught the book of Romans verse by verse. If you want a seminary course in theology, then I urge you to order a copy of that. It's available on CDs now. It's the book of Romans verse by verse. I'm not just trying to push product. What I'm trying to do is to help fill a gap. And people like me are dying off. There aren't many real teachers out there anymore who really teach the Word of God. And I hope that many of you will get a copy of this verse by verse teaching on the book of Romans. It took me over a year to do that in my church. Because it will give you the in-depth foundation that is desperately needed in the church today. But part of that is the most important books, or I should say chapters, on solving a great issue that even the early Christians didn't understand. And it's Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Let me give you an outline of those three chapters. First, Romans chapter 9. Israel in the past accepted. Then Romans chapter 10. Israel in the present rejected. Then Romans chapter 11, Israel in the future accepted. You see, apparently there was some anti-Semitism that broke out in the early church, and that's what Paul is addressing in these three chapters in the heart of the book of Romans, which is the leading treatise on Christian teaching for the church today. The book of Romans contains the whole panoply of the teaching that God gave to Paul to show how the Christians should live and how the Christians should relate in the new program he instituted when he temporarily set aside his program with Israel. And you can understand how there would be some anti-Semitism in the early, in the first century, because the Jews were persecuting the church wherever they could. But in the midst of that, Paul says, be careful if you begin to hate the Israelite, you will find yourself in contesting with God himself. Now, let's look at Romans 11. Beginning with verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know, not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's choice. Gracious choice. All right. He raises the question, since God has founded the church, which is dominated by Gentiles, has he rejected his ancient people, the Israelites? Has he abrogated the covenants he made with them? And Paul, his first answer is, their rejection, even today, is not complete. Because he said, I'm also an Israelite. In other words, he says, there are Israelites today who are being saved, and there's a believing remnant that is being made a part of the church today. So their rejection is not complete. And then he goes on to verse 11. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Wait a minute, I'll read it correctly. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So the fact that Israel has failed and God has temporarily rejected them is not permanent. That's what this means. Verses 11 through 25. Their rejection is not permanent. Their rejection is not complete because even today there are Israelites being saved. But today, you see, during the age of Israel, the only way a Gentile could be saved was to come to Israel and become an Israelite. He had to convert to be an Israelite. So God's corporate representatives to the world during the age of Israel was the Israelite people. And for a Gentile to be saved, he had to come and he had to become, in effect, a Jew and believe in the God of Israel. But Israel failed so many times. Capstone of the failure was rejection of their own Messiah when he came, that God temporarily set them aside. But only temporarily. Their rejection is not permanent. And so Paul, arguing against those who were building this hatred of the Jews, he says, they were rejected. He said, wait a minute. Even their rejection is only for a purpose. He said, their rejection and the acceptance of you, Gentiles, is only because God is making them jealous. So they'll come back. So he says, don't get arrogant, Gentiles. Now, Romans chapter 11, you have to identify it's an allegory. This is a legitimate allegory. But allegories have a literal meaning. So you have to identify the different particulars of this passage as we go along. So he says that their rejection is not permanent. So let's read and see the different facets of this allegory. Verse 12. Now if their transgression, their meaning Israel, if their transgression be the riches for the world and their failure be the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, is that talking like there's no future for Israelites? How much more will their fulfillment be? He goes on, he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, he says, their rejection enabled God to save Gentiles. But what will their future acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, and if the first piece of dough be holy, speaking of the Israelites, now he's speaking of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribes. He says, if the first piece of dough be holy, well, we know that the fathers of the Israelites were holy. He said, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now he's going to the allegory of the olive tree. If the root is holy, the root of the olive tree, then the branches are too. Now follow me carefully here. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. He's telling us Gentiles, don't be arrogant toward the Israelites. Yes, they failed. Yes, they've been judged. But don't you become arrogant toward them. Don't you begin to persecute them. Because he says, they are part of the root of all salvation. Because where did salvation come from? To the world. Salvation is of what? The Jews. It's what Paul says in the book of Romans, early chapters. How is that? Hold your place and turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. What does the root mean? In the allegory, what is the meaning of the root? Okay, here's what it means. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now here's what the root is. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Now here's a literal rendering from the Greek. Who is over all God. Blessed forever. So what this passage is saying is Christ is over all God. And that's the syntax in the original Greek. I don't know why anybody hasn't got the guts to translate it. But it's saying Christ is over all God. He himself is God. All right, now here, this is what the root means. It was only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants that covenants and promises were made for the salvation of all mankind. And when God said to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he was extending salvation, promised to them. He was extending salvation through them to the world. It's only the only way that you and I as Gentiles can be saved is to somehow be grafted in to their covenants and promises of salvation. Outside of that, there's no salvation. So how did God do that with the Gentiles? Well, if you want a very, very illuminating exercise, I challenge you to go through all the epistles of Paul. And every time the little prepositional phrase is written, in Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus, every time that's written, underline it in gold, because that's what they are. Because you see, the only way that God brought Gentiles into the saving covenants that He gave to mankind through Abraham was to, at the moment of salvation, through the baptism, the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. You see, the moment you and I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit miraculously takes and puts us into a living, organic, and spiritual union with Christ Himself. We become bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh instantaneously. Now, we don't know about that until later on we start reading the Bible, and sometimes we get enough faith to believe what God says and say, oh my goodness, I am actually so in union with Christ that I'm bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. But that's what's true, and it's been true from the moment you accepted Christ. You are in Christ. That is your eternal position. You're in Christ. Now, here on this earth, that's your eternal instantaneous position from the moment of salvation. Here on earth, we walk with God in what we call fellowship. You can get out of fellowship by consciously sinning, but you can never get out of your union with Christ, because that is sealed by His finished work on the cross. Fellowship is temporal. Union with Christ is eternal from the moment you accept Him. But what does that do? You see, one of the most important things that does is put you into union with Christ so that you're so one with Him that His membership in the olive tree of Israel's covenants and promises are yours. It's kind of like if you want to get into a country club, but you don't qualify, a country club member can adopt you and bring you in on his membership. Well, what Jesus did to all Gentiles is bring us into God's covenants and salvation through his membership. That's why it's so important. Over 165 times in the epistles of Paul, that little prepositional phrase is put, you're in Christ. And every blessing that God says He's given you are as a result of the fact you're in union with Christ. Now, that's at the bottom of this allegory that is used here. You see, the root of the olive tree is symbolic of all of the covenants and promises that were given to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? When it says their natural branches, the natural branches, I want to say this very carefully, the natural branches in this allegory symbolize Israel as the covenanted national people physically descended from the patriarchs. The wild olive branches symbolizes the Gentiles as a corporate people. You see, this is not talking about individuals. This is talking about the Israelites as a corporal people, and it's talking about Gentiles as a corporal people. And so you have to keep that straight. Are you following me? Have I mystified anybody? I see a few question marks out there. I'll try to clarify. This is speaking about Israel as a group and God's dealing with them, and Gentiles as a group and God dealing with them. Okay? So the wild olive branches symbolize the Gentiles as a corporate people. The symbol emphasizes that Gentiles are unnatural partakers in Israel's covenants and promises. Indeed, Gentile salvation is clearly presented as dependent on Israel's covenant relationship with God, since their root and their tree give us salvation. All right, now let's read. Keep that in mind. There's another figure of speech that's going to be given, and that is called the grafting of the wild branches into the cultivated olive tree. Now, what does that mean? It symbolizes, as a corporate group, Gentiles being placed into the covenant blessings and established as the principal channel for God's work on earth. You see, during the age of Israel, Israel was God's corporate people to take the gospel to the world. They miserably failed. However, they didn't totally fail, because every book of this Bible was written by an Israelite. And at times, they would evangelize the Gentiles. And that's why I say that for God's purpose with Israel to be accomplished, before he gives them the kingdom he promised them, they have to evangelize the world. And in the tribulation, the 7 years, finally, it will be Israelites who evangelize the whole world through 144,000 chosen Israelites and two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. They will do it in 7 years, what they didn't do in all their history. All right, let's read on. Back in Romans 11. From verse 11 through verse 14, it shows that Israel's rejection is not permanent. Beginning with verse 15, God begins to talk about forgiveness and acceptance of them in the future. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Now do you understand what he's saying? You will say then, well, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now remember, this is not talking to individuals. This is talking to Gentiles as a corporate group. So he's saying, if Gentiles as a whole begin to be arrogant against the Israelites and saying, ha, they failed. Look at them. God cut them off out of the olive tree, and he grafted me, the wild olive. I always call myself what God called Ishmael. I'm a wild ass of a man. That's the kind of tugboat captain that God saved. I know I'm a wild olive branch, but I got grafted in the tree and changed. And you see, that's what God is saying to the whole Gentile people as a group. He's saying, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. Now, what's he talking about? See, this is not talking about an individual. This is talking about Gentiles as a group. He's saying if the Gentiles, who have been entrusted with all of the tremendous advantages that God has given the church age, every believer receives the Holy Spirit to dwell permanently within him the moment he believes in Christ. When you learn that and you start depending upon him for power, you walk moment by moment in the power of the Holy Spirit. Most people don't get around to that. I'm going to have to forget that today. I'm going to go over. I'm going to finish this. So tell them to get an extra tape. With all the blessings that God's given, the full revelation of the Bible has been given to the church. We've been given the Holy Spirit individually. You know, when David in the Old Testament under the age of Israel was under a whole different arrangement. In the Old Testament, David prayed after he had sinned grievously before God. He said, O Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given only to a select few on a limited basis. You could lose the Holy Spirit. But if a Christian were to pray that, he's insulting God. Because it says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, in whom you have been sealed until the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? When you get your resurrection body. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit from salvation until you get your resurrection body. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. You can grieve Him, though. Sin grieves, not He doesn't leave. You confess your sin. You begin to moment by moment depend upon the Holy Spirit, not your own human strength and power, and the Holy Spirit will empower you. That's what we have in the church. Now, with all of these great advantages, God says that the Gentiles as a group will lose faith and fail. We see this in his prediction in Revelation 3, where he talks about the period of the Laodicean church. That is the predominant characteristic today of the church. We are in the period of Laodicea in church history. God says, because you're neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You see, he warned that just as God finally judged Israel and temporarily cast them aside as his corporate witnesses to the world, even so he's going to do that to the Gentile-dominated church. And he's going to take out the true believers in the rapture, catch us up to meet him in the air. Isn't that glorious? You have to worry about all of these things. God's going to come get us. Now, let's follow on. This is so important. Please, O Lord, through the Holy Spirit, make everyone understand this in Jesus' name. So important. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in what? Again, preterists. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, here is one of the seven mysteries of the New Testament. A mystery, mysterion, means something unknown to the uninitiated, but made known secretly to the initiated. Now, the uninitiated are those outside of Christ. The initiated are those in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, this is a mystery that I'm going to explain to you and you can understand. This mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's what's going on today, a partial hardening. Until, underline that word. I said last night and I say again, this little word, until, appears in some of the most important theological verses. Until means exactly what? Let's put it in the most simple terms. I know there are grammarians here who could explain it technically, but let's put it in simple terms. Until means something that has gone on in the past goes on until it changes. It shows that there is some, whatever's going on is temporary because it's going to change. So he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, remember the passage I was reading last night in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where it said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? This is related to that. Now, a more literal understanding of this from the original Greek is this. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So there's a partial hardening of Israel today because God is waiting until the full number of Gentiles are brought into salvation. And that becomes the moment the full number is completed, the times of the Gentiles, that means when the Gentiles were predominant over the world, have ended. You know, every time I give the gospel, I kind of brace myself and listen. Because I know that one day, very soon, the last Gentile who is going to believe in Jesus is going to make going to receive Christ. And that's going to trigger a launch of every believer into space. Every believer, whether he knows it or not, sits on a launching pad or stands on one. Because the moment the last Gentile that is predetermined to believe, believes, that is when the rapture is going to take place. And that number is coming. We're close. We're very close. Now, what happens then? Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it says, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are now enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. You see, God keeps his word. Are you listening, you cursed preterists? For the gifts and callings of God are what? Irrevocable. Aren't you glad? Listen, on a personal level, I'm so thankful that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. When God saved me with a gift of pardon that Jesus purchased for me at the cross, it was irrevocable. Listen, if there was any way to lose salvation, I would have found a way to do it. And so would you. so would you. Notice the gifts and callings are connected, because this is a verse that also applies to Christian spiritual gifts. Did you know that every believer received at least one spiritual gift the moment he was saved? As you grow in Christ, you discover what your gift is, or gifts are. And did you know something? The gift God gives you is always connected with the calling He has for your life. Because you see, a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability that God gives you. And it's always connected with the call He has planned for your life, so that you are enabled to fulfill the call He gives for your life. Isn't it wonderful? You know, I am thankful that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, because I've seen, frankly, some very prominent preachers in the Christian church, especially on television. I've seen them get up and give salvation messages, and God blesses it. Now, I know they're out of fellowship. You know, God will still use your gift even if you're out of fellowship. Not as powerfully, but He'll still use it. But I'll tell you one thing. If you keep using God's gifts for your own personal aggrandizement and for your own personal benefit, and keep using a gift of God He gave you to serve Him with out of fellowship, you know how He'll stop your gift? He'll take you home. But as long as you're still breathing, He'll use you. Confess your sin, get back in fellowship, and God will use you in a mighty way. All right, now, to conclude, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israelites as a corporate group, are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, later on, I have to stop here. I see that Jan's come back and I'm on the hot seat. May I just read this? Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn with me. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. You know, the preterists, these who are mocking the promise of Christ coming, they say that there is no prophecy about God bringing back Israel again as a people and a nation because of their failure. All right. Look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which have been profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather for you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now, when does that happen? Well, in context, this shows it happens shortly before the Messiah comes to set up the kingdom that He promised to the fathers. Now, what does this show? It shows that God, in the last days, would restore the Israelite people to their own land, even though they don't deserve it, because He says, you've profaned my name among all the nations where I scattered you. So He brings them back in unbelief to their land. And He restores them. It says He's going to make them a nation. He restores them as a nation in unbelief. Why does He do it? Because they deserve it? No. No one deserves anything from God. He says he will do it because of his great name. You see, preterists, God cannot, will not break his word. He has unconditionally promised that he would do this. And these people are saying that the Jews, which is really a misnomer because that only applies to Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jews. It should be Israelites. But they say that they have no right to be in the land of Palestine. Their nation is a complete lie. They have no right to be there. And these are the people who have the ear of President Bush. And he has forced Israel to do something that is bringing judgment on America. And he's not the only president, but he has forced them to give up land God gave them by title deed and covenant. There's only one nation on the face of the earth who has a piece of land on this planet and has a title deed to it from God himself, and that's the Israelites. The only people. How did we get America? Inasmuch as I am part Apache Indian, I can tell you how they got America. By conquest. How did every other country on the face of this globe get the country they have today? By way back there somewhere, conquest. Israel is the only nation that has a title deed from the creator of this planet. And God promised that he would bring them back even though they didn't deserve it, and he would bring them back in unbelief and put them on that land. And you read carefully Ezekiel 36-38, and you will see how God says he's going to judge every nation who tries to stop what he's doing. Especially, he says, the ones that immediately surround Israel. And what are they? All Islam. I believe that the hurricanes that we've seen and the attacks from Islam and so forth were not so much a judgment to America, but warnings. And we're not heeding it as a nation. And that's why, I was so grieved about that ABC 2020 program where I was supposed to get a chance to say something significant, and then they took one little 3-second clip out of one of my shows, and all they had me saying was this: the judgment of America has begun. And then when I was grieved about it, God told me, well, you asked me to say what I wanted you to say. And that's what you said. So shut up, Hal Lindsey. Yes, sir. I am your warrior, Lord, under your orders. Now, God says, in Romans 11, thus all Israel will be saved. But Romans 9 says, they're not all Israel who are called Israel. And this is where the preterists try to, they try to twist that and make that mean, well, that see, the church became Israel. All right. Look at Zechariah chapter 13. You see, to be a true Israelite, Romans chapter 9 shows that you had to be had to have two qualifications. Number one, you had to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number two, you had to believe in the promise of God for salvation. And the greatest illustration he gave in Romans 9 was this. He says, even as our father, Isaac, through his wife Rebekah, had twins, Jacob and Esau, he said that one was a true Israelite, the other was not. They were twins of the same father, same mother. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why? Esau was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he never was a believer. And it's amazing. Humanly speaking, Esau was a nicer guy than Jacob was. You know what Yaakov or Yaakov means in modern vernacular from the Hebrew? Chiseler. It's what we call a conniver. And the father loved Esau more than he did Jacob. But Jacob was a believer in Esau. Do you know that most of the Palestinians today, the people we call Palestinians, are descendants of Esau? So not all Israel is Israel, but that does not mean that someone other than a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can be called Israel in the true sense. And here's why. Look, this is what happens in the days just before the second coming of Christ when he comes back to the earth. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So what is this telling us? A third of all living Israelites will be saved. Two-thirds will not. And so when it says, thus all Israel will be saved, what are we talking about? The third that believe. They're the ones that are going to do what is said in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and so forth. And actually it's chapter 9. It's chapter 12. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning. You know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to appear to a third of them. And perhaps all of them will see him, but only a third will believe. And the third will be converted when they say, we're looking upon him whom we have pierced. When did Israel, this is God speaking, when did Israel pierce their God? Only when they had him nailed to a Roman cross. And they will recognize it here. And so a third of the living Israelites will believe and be saved. And that's what it means when it says, thus all Israel will be saved. Those are the ones that God will keep his covenants and promises to. And they will be the ones that will be set up on the millennial earth after the second coming, and they will be the ones who will rule the world under the Messiah for 1,000 years. Oh, the gifts and the callings of God. Aren't they wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God is so merciful and gracious? Isn't it wonderful the mysteries of how He deals with all of these things? I frankly think I'm going to be here till the rapture, but I don't want to take any chances. We need some teachers. And you need to have a foundation that will give you the ability to teach and not be swayed by false teaching. Problem today is we've got a lot of wonderful believers with zeal and what I call a Sunday school knowledge of the Bible. And that's not enough in this day of deception. You've got to have a foundation under you. The only thing that's kept me from being deceived and kept me from falling, and boy, I've been hit by the best. Satan sent the best to me. The only thing that's kept me straight is that I got a sound theological foundation. And what I mean by that is understanding categorically what the Bible says. A surface devotional knowledge of the Bible is not going to keep you through what we're facing and more that we're going to face.